The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind and tender love towards us, manifested by not sparing your own Son, his dying on our behalf on the cross, to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that you poured out as an evidence of your love into our hearts your Holy Spirit. We pray that Spirit who now dwells within us may make us very conscious of what we're seeking to learn in this class and sharpen our understanding of your word and scriptures. Bless us in all that we do, say, or think, that honor and glory may come to you and good may be for us. Pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me get the roll again so I can seek to learn a few names. And I hope by the end of the course I'll be able to know at least one person's name. Kurt Sharping. Kyle Brown. Lee Johnson. John Molinaro, David Osborne, Philip Proctor, Bruce Dearling.
You pronounced it better last time.
Greeley.
Sorry about that. Yes, Bruce Greeley.
Yes, we know.
Yeah, sorry for that mispronunciation of your name. David Balzer.
Good job.
All right. Cliff Blair.
Here.
Philip Seeley.
Here.
Tom Freeman.
Here.
Edward Pennybaker.
Here.
Mark Rose. Did I pronounce it correctly?
Yes, you did.
Eddie Bird.
Here.
Daniel Rogers.
Mark him off.
Yeah.
Really?
He's moving.
Well, he was absent the first time, so he really must be absent now. All right, Matthew Figueroa. Pavel Bartos. Correct?
Almost.
All right. You were willing to live with that, huh? Steve Watson.
Walton.
W-A-L-T-O-N.
Yes, sir.
Sorry about that. Steve Walton. And Lynn, we don't have with us. She's absent for September 22 and 23. All right, anybody's name I didn't call? All right. Last time I was trying to call your attention to Confess the Faith, to a great summary of the teaching about the keys of the kingdom. And I don't know why I couldn't find it. It's very evident in chapter 30. And it goes like this, section 2. I commend it to you very heartily as a very good description of the keys of the kingdom. Not that you find it just in Matthew 16, but in 16, 18, and wherever else they are manifested in the New Testament. I'll read the section, section 2 of chapter 30 of Church Censures of the Westminster Confession of Faith. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom are permitted, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins. Where do they get that from? Yeah, but from the John 20 passage, remember? We have a clear statement of retaining and remitting. To shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures. Notice I say that the keys of the kingdom are double-edged. You can proclaim the word, and you confess the kingdom. You say, you only have salvation if you trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Or you can do that by admitting someone as a fellowship of the church. Obviously, they all both go together. And to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So you can open it by the preaching of the word and by absolving them from some censure that they have had superimposed upon them, even to the extent of excommunication, if they repent and turn back again. There's a wonderful description, by the way, of the censures I point out to you in section 3. I'll just read it to you because I think it's worthwhile your hearing this. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers or brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church. They should suffer his covenant and the seal thereof be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And then they say how we should exercise the keys in the last section. So I remind you of chapter 30, section 2, further statement on the keys of the kingdom. Then I think last time we didn't do Burkhoff's chapter 5. Is that correct? That's where we got to, right? And that was so long that I was sort of glad that we didn't try to force that in as well as the other. But I'd like to go over it in a more leisurely way tonight. But first of all, I want to give you and just give a survey of the material that is here. Give you some of the German and Dutch titles you might find puzzling. We'll begin with 67. Walkür, hat Wort sein Ursprung und Ablegung. That is simply saying the word, hat Wort, the word, its, sein is used there for that possessive, its origin, Ursprung, origin, and, pardon me, en is and, Lefing would mean how you are setting it forth or explaining it. So it's explanation. So it's origin and explanation. So that's the first title you have there. And I trust you know the Greek and Hebrew words even when they're transliterated. If not, be sure that you learn the symbols to have them transliterated. For example, on page 68, kleronomia. What is that word? Anybody know it?
The things fulfilled?
Yes, the inheritance. Inheritance, correct. And makrothumia, what does makro mean? This is where the etymology helps you. Makro means.
If you're going to... Patience, the whole word is generally patience.
But let's get the component parts. Thumia is a suffering, and macro, or macro, is what's a macro?
Large.
So, long-suffering. Mm-hmm. That was the old King James translation, I believe. Well, you know the rest of those, I'll be going over them. Or I hope you will. On page 70, hapax legomena. What's the word hapax mean in Greek?
Spoken?
Once, yeah.
Once spoken.
Well, once having been spoken or once having been said. So it means that it occurs easily only once in the Bible or only once in the whole range of known literature. People should tell you the hapax legomena framework they're utilizing when they use the term. Often they presume you'll gather it from the their usage. Page 71, Kramer's Biblische Theologische Wörterbuch. Now that's the biblical and theological word book, or what we use to translate, dictionary. Correct.
Dr. Clark?
Yes, sir.
On page 71, he recommended, regarding external helps, French's New Testament synonyms. And I noticed in the following pages in his discussion of the synonyms, he referred to Trench. It looked like he was using him.
Yes, he was.
Would that be a book that you would recommend being worth the money?
I think it is. I think you may find sometimes you'll differ with it. Maybe differ with it how it deals with the two words for love. But when he sees the synonyms and knows they're distinguishable, he does a very good job of distinguishing them in their meaning.
Do you mean he takes the position that agapao and phileo are? What do you take?
I take the position that they're synonymous in the truest and closest sense of the word. I'm not saying I'm necessarily right.
Right.
Warfield took that position and a lot of others I could recommend to you later. But he may take another position. I'm just saying you don't want to necessarily follow him in every detail. But he's very good. He's worth having. I would purchase. For example, I'll just give you that data about Warfield right now. In his work on biblical doctrine, which is, I think was one of the earlier, the Oxford publications, and I am not sure where it is in the new one, he deals with this on page 511. He also deals with it in the Princeton Theological Review in 1918, volume 16 in 1918. And he also deals with this in page 866 and following. I beg your pardon, that's where Arne and Gingrich deal with it. So Warfield deals with it at page 511 and the context. You might find that an interesting read if you have nothing else that you need pressing you to read. There will come a time when you won't have something assigned to you except two sermons or however many. It's very important. Page 74, I think all the documents listed there are English or have been translated into English in the English Times to give. Seth Kramer's work again, Biblical Theological Dictionary. Alright. Just getting these out of the way and then we'll go back and do the material a little more carefully. Page 82. Probably Lutz's word, Dieb Herm, is a Diebnische hermeneutik. But you can't tell there whether it's English or German title. Just guessing by the name Lutz. I don't remember seeing his name earlier. But that would be biblical hermeneutics. Any Latin terms or anything that I'm overlooking as I'm going through here, please tell me. Where there's severely abbreviated words, for example, in 87 again, Terry, biblical hermeneutics, Davidson, sacred hermeneutics, Münscher, manual, I'm not sure what it was a manual of, Eliot, biblical hermeneutics, Fairburn, hermeneutical manual. Yes, sir.
Back on page 82, there's a Latin phrase, fourth line down from the top, dealing with the...
Vesanius asserts that the word always means priest, while Purus contends that it may mean principes, praefecti, sensu, civiti. I'm not sure, my Latin is not all that good itself, but I think it means it can be mean prefect in the civil sense, as well as in the ecclesiastical sense. Sensu civili.
few things.
All right. Zugma on page 90 is a German word, but it means two nouns that are construed with one verb, though only one of them, usually the first, directly suits the verb. They may talk about drinking milk and bread. But you wouldn't think the verb would go very well with bread, would you? But that's a zugma. I think that brings us closely to the end of the chapter. And there are a couple of nice ones there. And we have one more section. The New Testament grammars of Viner, Bultmann, Bloss, Moulton, and Robertson. A couple of those are German, but they're still New Testament grammars, or Greek grammars. Any other Latin phrases that I may have missed? All right, page 110. Now, obviously, a lot of these commentaries that he mentions are Dutch and German because he's teaching in Calvin in the day when men were multilingual. They took Latin, they took Greek, they could speak Dutch because their home spoke it, and they learned German. So he's just rattling off that you can use any of these grammars, not worrying about the fact of whether or not they're translated. See, notice how he says, for the New Testament you have Viner, or we would say Viner, but of course it's actually translated by either Moulton or Thayer, and then have a double name. Same is true when you get to Bultmann, and even gives Robertson's grammar translated by Frostheide into Dutch. I don't know why he's doing that. You would know that unless you knew that Frostheide was a Dutch professor. But none of those titles are given there. Kramer, we've seen three times now. Here he doesn't put an umlaut on, where he did on the other couple times. He puts the E after the L. Same way, another way of writing an umlaut, as you know. And then you have the Greek Theological Word Book. That's a Dutch work. Greek Theological Dictionary. Let's see here. You notice the other, it gives a few of the Dutch and German works. I think that's the, well, that's the all. Jesus Joshua, I don't know whether that's a translated title or his original German title, out of the page. Eichmann, Light from the Ancient East, has certainly been translated, and so has Biblical Studies. Now let's see. We have the famous words that you probably should recognize in the top third of page 111. It's the Greek, it's the commentary called the Quota Verklaring, which is a short or abbreviated explanation. And several of those volumes have been translated, even though they're somewhat old now, by, I believe, what is it, Sonnigan? Does anyone remember which publisher? But about three or four of the volumes have been put out in English. But does anyone know for sure which one it is? I think it is Sonnigan. But it's a very helpful small commentary called the Quota Verklaring with a short explanation. And then you have another commentary which he doesn't list here. It's interesting that he doesn't list it by Gray Donis. Well, he's going to list it when he gets to the New Testament. In the New Testament, again, you have the Quota Verklaring, and then you have the Kommentar op het Nieuwe Testament, commentary upon or on the New Testament. Het is just our word, the still wrong. by Frosida, Fredanus, and others. The Buttenberg edition, since he published his work, taken over by the Buttenberg Amsterdam publisher and published by Koch, K-O-K, in Tampa. Well, there's no other there. Let's go to the end of the next section. Let's go through and do these words that you're looking up and are not understanding. Very frustrating, I realize. I think we may have to go to page 130. Now here I think we've found a typo in the English of a Dutch word. Or either I don't have a comprehensive enough Dutch dictionary. We're looking under Noordzij, Old Testament professor, I think, at the Free University. Page 130, four lines down, first name, after you get biology, OG. Noordzij, Hotswort, and Ewigen, Patagonus. Now, Hot's word, the S at the end is to express a possession, the Dutch. So the word of God, or God's word. And the, and here it either means eternal or age long. It's a German, Dutch word, E-E, I think it's E-E rather than F-E, U-N. En is to give it in its plural form. That means eternal or age, eternity or an age. So it can either be eternities or it can be ages. And I think it's probably the ages. And so, and the witness of the ages. What happens is it put Catechinus last, which means testimony or witness. But it's actually the noun that is being qualified by der Ewen. But that's a genitive construction. And so it's the testimony or the witness of the ages. So God's word and the testimony or witness and the testimony or witness of the ages. Ben van Duursum. Het land. Now what does het land mean? Ah, you're getting so able. Bund and Bible.
Of the Bible.
Don't need to do any more translation for it. Barslach. The Bible, the Bible's in the omleisting von het Osten. The biblical history in the setting of the East. You give them the plural, but never mind that. We can't say in the East, suppose we could. But the Bible, the biblical history in the setting, that's what omlijsting really means, to list something down. The setting of the East. All right? Fortunately, the next section for the New Testament has nothing in English. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. And then we get to the end, and we finally found out that Lutz was a German work, Biblische Hermeneutik, even though we put it B-I-B, H-U-R-M, you don't know, but here now we see it. Biblical hermeneutics. All right, let's look at theological interpretation, see what we found there.
Yes, sir? There was a Latin phrase on page 115.
All right, let's go back and catch.
At the bottom of the last full paragraph.
His rule should always be that he, not out of subjectivity, but of objectivity, finds out the sense. In other words, that he's determining the sense objectively, not subjectively. Known as the negative, X is out of or from, subjectos, you know what that is. Sed is but, ex objecto, that's object, sensum, sense, and qua erit, he quares or gathers that understanding to me. And that should be a rule that we should follow too. All right, any others? 133. Now you see Piper's Theological Encyclopedia, but he's probably given it in the Dutch, even though he's abbreviated it. And he's certainly given the Dogmatique in the Dutch, which means dogmatics or theology. All right? Let's see what else we have here. Page 140 and 141 has nothing that's not in English, as far as I can tell. A nice treatment of typology on 144, or 145, yes, sir.
On page 141, can you define diagrammatic unity?
That's the issue that's content. He's using the diagrammatic in a kind of technical sense of having something laid out as if something you can see through, but you can see the elements together. And so he's saying, therefore, when we look at prophecy back in the Old Testament and look at the prophets prophesying, they're seeing two mountaintops as if they're very close to one another. Like you see when you ride out and see the Rockies. But what happens is that when they're fulfilled, we find out they're further apart and they're not as close together and not as analogous as they appear to be. Yes. Yes, sir.
On one of the interpretations, I think you said, one of the interpretations they said was the Bible is a testimony, or no, the Bible is a witness of the ages.
Let me go back and give you that.
Was it a witness or was it a testimony?
Well, it can be either one. Well, the Dutch word can be translated either way. That's why I hate you both.
Oh, okay.
It's not just double, it means either one or the other. It's a timeliness. I've written down the word witness. But it could be testimony.
Okay, my question is, do you think that's a true statement? Or should it be...
No. You're misunderstanding this fact. God's word and the witness of the ages understood to that word.
Oh. Yeah.
Not God's word is a witness.
Okay.
At least I don't think that's true. All right? Any others that you may have seen as we're thumbing through the...
146.
146.
I went down to
that. In Malam Tartum. That means in a bad way. In a bad... Bonum Tartum is a good way. Malam Tartum, bad way. For example, Adam is a type of Christ. Now, he's the type of Christ in a good way, but he's certainly a bad type that can only be understood in a particular way, as Paul is arguing in Romans. I mean, he was the representative head of all those who descended from him. Christ will be the representative of all those who trust in him. And probably if you look up his example, it may help you understand.
What he's talking about, the bond woman and the free woman.
Yes.
Being type and a type that wouldn't necessarily be a good.
Right. Well, certainly the one that he says is in slavery is the bad.
Yeah.
All right, page 148. Schutten. The tabernacle. The is also a word for thee. Het and the. Du is a masculine word. Het is a neuter word. They don't have those two distinctions. Don't have der, die, and das, as German has. So the tabernacle, Gott's Heiligtum, and that's probably used here for God's sanctuary, His place, the place where holiness manifests and where He manifests himself to us, by Israel, among or within. By can be used in various senses. You may have a Dutch friend sometimes say, come over by us. It's because they've used by so often, they don't recognize it isn't used that way in English. So they're using a Dutchism there. They said, come by us. Please come see us, come to be with us. I don't know whether you've heard that or not. The rest of them, of course, are not in foreign languages, so we can move on. I'm trusting the men will find out if there are intervening words that we're missing. Page 154 has another bibliographical list. The Prophetim. What does the mean?
The.
Prophetim.
Prophets.
This is a genitive. Of the.
Of the Jews.
Of the old. Uden, old or older.
Covenant?
Yeah, old covenant, verbond. Verbond of the old covenant. And it's in the S there because it's in the genitive. But this is the kind of spelling that's been corrected since then. So you wouldn't find Alden anymore, you'd find Al verbond. All right. Let's see, page 157. I think there are no foreign titles there. Any other Latin terms in between?
158.
All right.
Second last paragraph, very last one.
He who does this is guilty of consequence must die. Alright.
That's like something like charge sheet.
That's a German word, alright. It's a German word, typical German word, built together.
Consequence making?
Yeah,
mocking the consequence.
Yes, that's right. Yes. That's right. He's making a jest or a joshing with, making foolishness with the language of good and necessary consequence. He puts it there. I don't know why he had to use that German word, but anyway.
This is Clark right here.
Yes, that's right.
Increases the value of the book.
Oh, yes, indeed. Particularly now that you've got all the translations written in Martin. All right. You know what analogia or regula fidei means on 164, is that right? You know what analogia means? The analogy of fidei, faith, regula, rule of faith, all right, yes, very good. All right, that brings us to the end of the book. Now let's go back and do the fifth chapter. And gave something more out of it than translating the Dutch titles. That probably won't help you too much in hermeneutics anyway. At least you'll have your self satisfied. This is a daunting chapter because Berkauer is trying to cram in a very small book all that he knows and all that he wants people to know about grammatical interpretation. And so he begins by breaking it, as many of the Dutch and European writers have in days gone by, in all these sections. Beginning first of all with A, the meaning of the separate words. And he talks about etymology. I think he gives more light to etymology than we rightfully can give. But I'll let you find out further on your own. The current use of the word current there is not a good word to use in Siddhanti for explain to us. He doesn't mean how is the Greek word used by the modern Greek speaker in Athens. He means how was it used in the time in which the doctrine was written. Current in that sense of the word. And there he's very much on the ball because what we want to do is understand how a word is written in its context. And that's why the work done with papyri has been so invaluable to us. And papyri are still being discovered, still being translated, and I think there's a special series that's being published, not sure whether your library is getting it or not, which deals with the papyri that have been translated or found in the last 5 years, what meaning they may have for biblical scholarship. And soon I hope we'll have another work. Moulton and Milligan was the famous work for vocabulary of the Greek New Testament Library of Papyri. I hope we'll have, when that work has been done for another 5 years or so, someone will tackle it and put it into that kind of book. But the reason is because you want to know how the word is used in the contemporaries. And the papyri is one of the best ways of showing us how the contemporaries were using it. By the way, that's the grounds on which I looked up and the word pistos when I was doing my work on my commentary on Titus, and it says having children that are pistos. You can render that two ways. You can have children that believe, children that are faithful. Contemporary papyri use that word most frequently for a slave. Not that he's a believing slave, but that he's a responsible slave and that he obeys and follows the directions of his master. And I think that's the sense Paul actually intended it when he talked about having children and pistos. But that's one of the ways that I try to determine that meaning. Also, it goes more in line with the parallel in 1 Timothy 3, which is another way you determine it, how McCarthy uses it, where he talks about having your children under your control. And there he talks about the characteristics of their actions, not over things.
Your reference to 1 Timothy 3 is very timely, given Doug Wilson's hand grenade, which landed a year or so ago, regarding the use of the word pistos. He made the claim that can only be understood that the teaching elder's children must be believers in Christ Jesus. That faithful, it is impossible to have faithful children if they are not believers. In bringing in this outside understanding to the text, it seems to me that brings a lot of light to this particular argument in opposition to it. Where could we go to gain access to it? Without going and finding regular magazines on the papyri.
You can look at the commentary, and I have made some references to certain other writers. And you can track that down a little bit. Then I think you can look up pistos in the larger form of the Kittle dictionary. And I think there, too, they make some reference to it. No, not as fully as I wish they had. And similar documents like that. And then you can also look and see, I don't remember whether Moulton Milligan, I think they did make reference to this classification of slaves in their famous work for the cabinet of the Greek New Testament. So look those up, jot them down, and then have your arguments in hand, because it certainly will mean that the person cannot say, this cannot be read that way. Mm-hmm. See, I'm arguing it can be read that way and it properly be understood that way. I may be wrong, but I at least think I have the right to say it can be read that way. Yes.
So one of the things that Doug Wilson says, he says, yeah, okay, it's faithful. So for my son to be faithful, I tell him to believe. In order for him to be faithful, he has to believe, and I tell him to believe in Jesus Christ. But your cross-reference with 2 Timothy, and that's the one I thought of. I told my
friend
who believes, 1 Timothy, that who believes that your children have to be regenerated and that everything you want to be teaching on it. The other instance that he talks about that is it's referring to external actions like that. And
see, I think that's compelling.
Yeah.
Because I don't see any reason for you to say one thing in one book and one the other when all the other elements are very well parallel. I'm not, by the way, I'm not trying to push this position.
Yeah.
I just won't tell you why I've come to that conclusion. I do admit that most of the modern translations, including the King James all the way up, have opted for believing. So I'm way out of the limit. I don't think you can find that. There may be, I haven't searched all of them, but I don't think there are very many. Well, the current use of the words. That's what we were talking about. Yes. The other way you can find out the current use of the word, if you don't know how to read papyri, or you don't know the magazines are dealing with them, is to take your concordance and do work with it. Now, let me tell you, you may not have time to do that now, but sometime when you're preaching a sermon and running across a difficult word, so on, I hope you'll take the time to do it. For example, you can look up the word nomos. What does the word nomos mean?
Many things.
Yes, many things. What is one of the things it means?
Mosaic law.
It means law. Does it mean the Mosaic law? Does it mean the ceremonial law? Does it mean the moral law? Does it mean all of those? Does it mean sometimes some of those? Does it simply mean the way that we conduct ourselves? And I think you need to look at all the usage of Paul and find out that he uses almost all the variations. Now you may say, well, in a certain chapter, if he's talking about the law as the moral law that God gave to Moses, then when he uses it later in the chapter, he probably means that. Yes, that is the assumption you want to work on, but the assumption should be tested nevertheless. Make sure that he hasn't decided to change his usage at this point. So one of the fruitful ways of determining the current usage, at least in Paul or the New Testament writers, in a concordance. For example, later on today or tomorrow or next time I'm here, we're going to deal with typology. What word should I look up in the Greek New Testament to help me with typology? Tupas. Tau, upsilon, rho, omicron, sigma. Tupas. Tau, upsilon, phi, omicron, sigma, not rho. Two rhos.
Sure looks like a phi.
All right. So, you look that up and you find it means other things than being used for typology. In fact, half the usages are that way. Then you find Adam is a type of Christ. Or these Old Testament believers were types or examples for us. Or Moses built the synagogue following the type or form of the heavenly being. And there you see that type has become a term that our exegetical forefathers decided would be a good term to expand and talk about typology or typology. But you can find that out by looking at Greek concordance, and you only have about 10 references to look up, and by the time you look them up, you won't have to feel that anybody's pulling any wool over your eyes by telling you how typology is used in the New Testament. You know how it's used. You saw the curve. By the way, if you find it hard to use a Greek concordance, because your Greek is not fully developed or has sagged down just a little bit, or a little rusty or something, you can always use an Englishman's Greek or Hebrew concordance.
Bible works very well for that.
Yes, the Bible works well too, but turn the Bible open the passage. If you use an Englishman's Greek concordance, they will give you every occurrence of tupas. They will mark the word that translates it in the occurrence, and you can read every verse in the English. You can go like lightning. Now, you may want to look it up in context and see how it occurs and what case and all that, but we should have our textual material.
If you use the New American Standard Concordance, they give you every way that a word is translated into the English in the Greek lexicographic and the number of occurrences.
Very good. Got a lot of good tools used. By the way, while you're talking about tools, I trust that your professors here have told you about certain tools that will help you in identifying difficult forms, particularly in the Greek, but also in the Hebrew.
Analytical lexicons.
What? You know about the analytical lexicons, both the Hebrew and the Greek. You know that there are lexicons that are written that you don't have to look them up in an analogical form. You can use the famous German work now retranslated and redone by father and son Rogers. What is the title of that? I can almost remember the German title, but I can't remember the English. At any rate, what happens is, as you go down the way, it will parse all the difficult words for you and tell them how they're used. Or you can use the famous Greek English lexicon for readers. You know about that? Kubo. Where you have every word given that occurs in the Greek New Testament except the one you should have already learned, which is listed in the back. And then the words that are listed that are so frequent in this book, you write it down in line. He gives you the word, its meaning, use this form. You have no reason not to be able to form and be able to read your Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And you have Owens and others from the Old Testament doing the same thing. Yes, Cliff.
Do you have a similar list to your New Testament commentary list of original language aids that you recommend? Well, because you go to the shelf and there's lots of different lexicons and things. You had a short list.
Well, let's see if I can pull a short list out of my head for you. I would say for a lexicon, you should have Barnes and Gingrich. You should call it finally because it was done by Germans, Bauer. And it was translated by two fellows in Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, one of which has gone over in the liberal, I think maybe both of them did. One is clearly in the liberal camp. So you shouldn't always trust every way that they transliterate or translate for reference. But they have gone over the material. And they do know it, and they've checked up ancient Greek literature and the Tyrite. And they have a good bit of that.
The language is.
What?
The language.
Yeah, the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It's BAG. B-A-G or B-A-G-D now, for the thanker. It's the Arndt and Gingrich translation. Here it is. It's the Chicago rendering, second edition, Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. That's the one you want to use. Now, you can use others. You can use the Low and Nida. You can use the Old Fair edition. And you can use all the word books. But I would have this as my standard Greek lexicon.
B-A-G.
Now, what should you have for something that will give you greater word usage in the Greek? I'll just do the New Testament because I don't want to presume that I know enough tell you about the Old Testament. I think I know a little bit about the New, and I can tell you about that. If you are married or otherwise broke, dear, I don't want to. That was just a joke. You probably want to get the Little Kittle. That's a nickname for it. It's the one volume edition of Kittle, translated by Jeff Bromley. It's very handy. It compresses 10 and 12 pages into one or two. It gives you the nub of the matter. He does an excellent job. And if you get into it and see you need to know the fuller treatment of it, then you could go to the 10 or 12 volume, however many it was, set, and look it up in the library.
Did
you translate it? Jeff Bromley.
And what was the name of it?
It's
Theological Workbook.
Oh, Theological Workbook.
Yes. I affectionately call it Little Kittle. All right. So now you've got a lexicon, and you've got a Theological Workbook. There are others, too. There are several others, yes?
What's the difference between a Theological Workbook and a dictionary? And other than its Theological Workbook is bigger.
Well, that's the main point, of course, that the Theological Workbook goes more in detail. But it also tries to particularly emphasize the theological meaning understanding. So it won't always deal with all the words.
Okay.
And the words it deals with it by giving you a much fuller background. The old ancient Greek usage, usage in the Septuagint, and the classical Greek, any Hebrew equivalents that might be significant, and then the usage throughout the writing of the New Testament. Remember, however, all these reference works I'm recommending to you were all done by Germans. So there'll be two things you'll notice. One will be some tendency for liberalism. And secondly, whereas there's a theological bent, it will usually be either Tabarianism or Bultmannianism, neither of which you want to buy or follow. For example, when Bultmann deals with faith, he talks about the existential outlook. And of course, when the Pietists first read that, they thought he was talking about experience. They were happy. He was talking about experience, but experience of a philosophical sort, not of a trusting sort. But it sounds good when you read it. So those, and then you should have a concordance. You should either have a, and there are various good Greek concordances. You can get the old Moulton and Gaydon, or you can get the contemporary concordance, or you can get an Englishman's Greek concordance.
Strong.
Or you can use Strong. If you can have, you can use it to make sure you're not missing any of the occurrences of the word. Remember, Strong's, as I recall, Strong and Young in these modern English concordances are based upon the translation sense, not upon the underlying Greek or Hebrew word.
Okay.
So you might find, you might have to find the Greek word for covenant or testament under those two words, rather than under one or the other. Then for a Greek grammar, you probably should have one or more of the contemporary works.
He's got it.
Of Wallace.
He's actually got it.
You got the smaller version of Wallace?
Yes.
How about that? That's the one we should be using.
This is telling you all he could tell you and more. This is telling the pastor all he can tell him. So he's edited himself. So I would suggest that if you don't want to read all the fine details, that you end up getting this.
Too late.
No. He always refers back to this.
Yeah.
And surely there's going to be some time you may want to read it in more detail. And then I do two things about this. I better get back in there.
Yeah.
I do two things about this. I would notice that he has an overview of prepositions in this volume here, that only about, let's see how many pages it is. About 11 or 12 pages. The exact number is 13. 13 pages of summary, of prepositions. You copy those pages out and keep them with you. You'll be in good shape. And in the back, he has this also in the bigger work. He has what he calls, I don't like his language here, but I'll just tell you what he calls it. Yes. Cheat sheet.
Oh,
cheat sheet. And from page 323 to 328, there's only five or six pages, he tells you all that he's told you in the book in a descriptive phrase about the nominative, the vocative, the imperfect, the conjunctions, everything is there. And I think when you have those tools, you're really well equipped for metaphor. Yes.
What were the early pages you mentioned? Page 13 to. Were there 13 pages? In
yes, that was page 160, about prepositions. All right, we talked about concordance, lexicon. Then you should probably get the work of, there are two possibilities here. You can get the the Roman Catholic work, which has been translated from Latin. His name slips me right now. I think a different editor's gotten in, who gives you the identification of the word, its usage, the case construction, so on. Do you know the woman's name?
No, I can't remember.
All right. And then, or you can get the work by Rogers and Rogers, which is a grammatical word book, or a grammatical theological word book, which is a big, thick volume now. It used to be something that was small nesting New Testament you could carry it around. And you can hardly carry this around without being seen. So big. But it'll be very helpful, and he refers to a lot of commentaries and so on. So it's a basic tool. Rogers and Rogers are the editors. And I can't remember the title of the book right away.
Can you tell me about the other one that comes in four volumes?
No, no.
Okay.
It's not Colin Brown.
No. This is a handbook to help you understand the meaning of the words being used and how they're used. If you don't know this word, you should find out about it. Okay. This next week. Okay, I'm sorry I can't remember the title. I wasn't expecting to give you this through summary.
Rogers and Rogers?
Yes. Cleon. Cleon Rogers Sr. Cleon Rogers Jr. Tell everything but the title. Then I think I've done it. So we have grammars, concordance, lexicon, handbooks, word books. What else do you need that is somewhere else? See, I got from my own library, I got the vocabulary of Moulton Milligan because I thought it was so helpful to look that up.
5 minutes.
5 minutes until breakdown, all right.
What about software recommendations?
I think for the Macintosh, which is what I use, Accordance. And those of you who don't use it, probably the vast majority of you, the comparable version is a very handy version.
Gramcord,
exactly. And there are other interesting ones. I'm just not using any of the others because I find Gramcord so helpful. Yeah.
So we should make that down as a recommendation that these other fellows should switch to the Macintosh platform.
The Macintosh was picked up at Covenant Seminary when I was a professor and I was given one then. Because it found out that in printing things that deal with artwork and also the language, it was the most helpful. And before Windows came out, it was the most user-friendly. Windows, of course, seems to me to be reproducing what you might have found.
It just took them a decade. So.
Yeah. I don't want to argue all those. All right, I think it's time for a break. Let's pick up where we left off in Birkhoff. We did live off in Birkhoff somewhere back then. He talks about how we can determine the meaning of a hapax legomena. Now, that's a very difficult thing to determine. And he uses the word for daily, or what has been translated daily, in Ephesios in Matthew 6, and others that we could look at. Then he talks about the synonymous use of words. And he used the word synonymous even to say that they are nearly equal in meaning, but a differentiation. And he gives some examples, such as the John 21 episode. Then he talks about finding out, so that's the way in which you determine the meaning of separate words by themselves and their context. And then you have the meaning of the words in their connection, the usus and the quendi. And of course, the way that should be done is their grammatical import. Point one, and remembering they could only have one fixed meaning. But then notice he'll make a qualification about that. I'm on page 75, 76 now. For example, he says that even though a word has only one fixed meaning, you can recognize that it may, in some cases, have more than one meaning. For example, grace and peace to you, grace and peace be with you from our Lord God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does peace mean in that statement? Does it mean peace with God? Does it mean peace with fellow Christians? Does it mean peace within one's being? Does it mean the peace that you show to other people?
Yes,
perhaps
all
of
those general.
Well, I think it's possible to say that at least more than one is in view there. And that's the point he's trying to make here. Usually you try to determine what is the unique meaning of the passage, but there may be cases in which the word is used in a broader sense. Then 4, page 77, if the word is used in the same connection more than once, natural assumption is that it's the same meaning throughout. But that's not always the case, as he shows from other passages, that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now, what does Israel mean in both of those places?
It means something different.
That's right. What is the last occurrence of Israel mean?
The New Testament nation.
That's right. What does the first occurrence mean?
Those who are called.
So that's right. From that ethnic nation in this place. Although other commentators have said it is all who are called from the Jew or Gentile. Then you have the internal help for the explanation of words. Point C. And that is on page 78. And he talks about using a lexicon. And what? So sometimes he said the best way to understand what a word means is just to read on further. Give you some examples here. But the man of God may be perfect. What does he mean by perfect? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
And that would be an example of
the author
Christos. Also, you know, going to.
Yes. Although I don't think that's the word that he used there. I think it's the verb form. Hebrews 5:14, strong meat belongs to them that are full age or perfect. There is a word possible there. Which is explained by the following words, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised and discerned both good and evil. And then he says the subject and predicates can sometimes help you understand the meaning of a word. In other words, if you have a subject and predicate hooked up with an is, one of the words may explain the other. I'll give further understanding to the other. Parallelism may aid you. You may read something in Ephesians and you can't quite understand it. You should look it up in Colossians. Why? Yeah, and why should we look up things in Ephesians and Colossians?
They're very similar.
Sister books.
That's right. Sister books, very similar, and therefore they may explain something that's in the other book. Then other parallel passages, making sure they really are parallel. And he wants to distinguish these by giving some examples here that are properly and improperly used. Then the figurative use of words, page 82. And here he goes through something which I think we can go through in a simpler way with Kaiser. So I'm going to suggest, unless you have a question about some of the things he talks about here, that we put that off till we get to Kaiser. I'm not saying that Kaiser is better and so on. I just think he ties it together into four main categories so that you don't have to keep remembering 20 things, and the four things and three things under each, and we have 12 or 15 or 20. And he tells you how you can determine whether something is figurative or literal by giving you certain guidelines. And page 84 and 85. And then he reminds you when you interpret things such as the parables that you should make sure you know the point of comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. So the main point you ought to be getting is, what is he trying to teach us about the kingdom of heaven in this parable? That's what he's saying. He's doing, isn't he? I mean, maybe he wanted to teach us more than one lesson about the kingdom of heaven. He certainly wants to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. The interpretation of the thought, obviously, this is another sense in which he goes from the figures of thought, the simile, the metaphor, and others. We'll deal with that again when we get to Kaiser. I think it's a more helpful way for it to be dealt with there. Then the use of cases and prepositions. Now then, I've already answered Cliff's question about how we're going to remember all the uses of the cases and the prepositions, pointing us to some tools. We have the famous C-A-T-A-T-S-H-E-E-T, right? You get the spelling? C-A-T-A-T.
C-A-T-A-T.
All right. All right. We have that. And then we have something that I think you should sometimes take the time on a Saturday or a spring break or a fall break or on the Christmas recess. I read the whole thing.
Most of it?
No, no.
Oh, I spent my summer vacation.
No, no, no. So this is the index, but that's all index. I think you should read this one article, and I'll whet your appetite by giving you the headings. An article that runs from 1171 or 1171 to 1215. And if I'm doing my mathematics correctly, that's 29 plus 15, that's only 44 pages. Plus 44 pages for a theological student. It's getting a lot out of
about 4 hours.
You better start reading faster. This is an appendix written by Murray Harris, who's done a good bit of work in Greek, knows his Greek well. It's called Preposition of Theology in the Greek New Testament. And here's his general outline. It has four major points, and then on the first point, it has A through O. I think he must have skipped a couple of letters in the alphabet. No, A through C under one. Under two, he has A through O. And then three, he has A and B. And then four, he has nothing but just four. Outline of contents, general observation, the origin and function of prepositions. He gives you a good overview of how prepositions are used. You feel like you begin to learn Greek a little bit better. Distinctive features of prepositional usage in the New Testament Greek. Characteristics of Hellenistic Greek. Semitic influence. Sometimes the preposition is simply reflecting a Semitic form. And then exegetical dangers. And here, listen to these. These are very helpful. You shouldn't insist on classical Greek distinctions. They may not still be in vogue. You may fail to make adequate allowance for a writer's stylistic variations. For example, Paul writes something and he uses ek and then apo. He's just using two synonymous prepositions. He's not trying to say something different about the Jews than he says about the Gentiles. Disregard of probable distinctions. Denial of a double entendre. Neglect of the possible significance of the non-repetition of the preposition. The copulated nouns and the order of nouns that follow prepositions. When you get in there, it'll be much more interesting. Some theologically important instances of a major preposition. And then he simply gives a list of them, anti, apo, dia, ace, ek, ten, epi, and so on, all the way through soon. But you'll find those rather interesting, I think. I hope so. Special problems. Prepositions with baptizo. You certainly would want to look at that. And preposition with pistuo and pistis. That's worth looking at. And then a bibliography.
What book is that?
This is in a Dictionary of New Testament Theology, which was edited by Colin Brennan. Now, while we're here dealing with prepositions, let me remind you that the best way you can learn about prepositions besides the sheets in those grammars, might be close to class, is to simply use your Greek English lexicon, our Arch English. For example, you just turn open, take the preposition ana, turn open to ana, and it's simply a preposition used with the accusative. Rare in later Greek, and then it tells you how it's used in several breakdowns. Plus giving you a good bit of bibliography about ana. You can look it up somewhere else if you don't get enough information here. Then you go to apo, the next one you want to look up. I'm just giving you a couple of examples here. And apo is found here. It's used with various meanings for the genitive. Basic meaning is separation from someone or something, which the other meanings have developed. In the New Testament, it has encroached on the domain of adding ek, upo, para, the genitive of separation. So already you know all that even before you look at the various headings and examples that they give. And you keep looking, you keep doing that, you run through the lexicon, and finally, I just do one or more, you get to ace. How do you spell ace? Right. It's a preposition used with an accusative. It indicates motion into a thing or into its immediate vicinity. And then it tells you how it's used in various ways. Also tells you as it gets to the end that it can be used in the sense where N would be expected. Ace is frequently used where N would be expected. And you have those listed. Now, usually when you're doing this, you're not trying to figure out all the usages. You're simply trying to figure out the usage that's occurring in the place where you're looking it up. Now, if I was doing that and I was preaching a sermon and I had a short on time, I would find some guide to Bauer, Hart, and Gingrich that would give me the scripture reference. I would look up that scripture reference. I would see whether it coincides with any page that deals with the preposition I'm contemplating. And I'd see which column it says it's in. I'd go find that and see where they put it. You may not agree they put it in the right place. At least you've got someone to start you in your inquiry. You may think, ah, yes, that's right. And now you've done your work on that and you can move on. All right? So, special significance of the cases and of the prepositions, as well as the relations indicated by the participles. We'll also deal with that later on. You know how the participles are used temporally, conditionally, modally, causally, and so on. There are some interesting rules on page 96 that you might want to refer to again. They're from Burton's New Testament Moods and Tenses. If the action of the participle is antecedent to that of the verb, the participle most commonly precedes the verb, but not invariably. It's usually in what tense?
Precedes the verb.
That's right. But it's not always. All right? If the action of the participle is simultaneous with that of the verb, it may either precede or follow the verb, more frequently the latter, is of course in what tense?
Present.
And C, if the action of the participle is subsequent to the principal verb, it almost invariably follows the verb, hence the participle being determined by the conception of the action as represents its progress. All right, now, let's think about this. You're reading something and it says, after having sown the seeds, the plant grew. That's probably the way you're going to read in the Greek. Where does the participle come?
Sowing the seeds.
Yeah. After having sown the seed, that's the participle, having sown the seed. It's probably going to be in the aorist. It's probably going to precede labor. The way you fill the time. Okay. While sowing the seed, the birds came and took the seed away. Okay, now after is indicative probably of an aorist. While probably indicative of present participle. And you could also say the birds came and got the seed while it was being sown. It could be following it too. That's all he says there. Now, after the birds got the seed, or after the thorn grew up in the ground, it choked the plants and the plant died. Well, that's the third category. The actual participle is subsequent to that of the principal verb. It almost invariably follows the verb. That's the participle being determined by the conception of the action. I beg your pardon. I gave you again, not A. I need to give you C. Let's see. No, that's not the example.
Which C are you talking about?
Now, C in the bottom of page 96. He planted the seed, after which he was waiting for it to grow. Now, is the participle subsequent or previous to the planting of the seed? Previous. Waiting for a thing. After he planted the seed,
he waited.
He was waiting for it to grow. All right, now, is that before or after he plants the seed?
After
he plants the seed. And that's the subsequent. The after. So you see, you can get a little bit of that ahead in your head if you think about it. That's why this Paul is down to think about that for a minute. All right, he talks about conjunctions. He talks about pati, and how it's used in others. And then he talks about the course of the thought in the whole narrative or section. Again, he comes back to the parable, somewhat going along the lines of one truth being taught. There is a main lesson, but there may be more than one lesson being taught. And then he talks again about the tertium comparationis. Comparationis. What does that mean on page 101? Notice he does what he says some of the Greek writers do. He gives you the meaning afterwards. The exact point of comparison. It is the third comparison. There's the first and second, and this is the middle of third, right? And then you should think about on page 103 what the author was intending and what connections there are, historical, logical, psychological, dogmatical, other things that will tip you off as what is being spoken about. Also be aware there are digressions and parentheses, page 106 and 107. And you also can use parallelism again to help you understand what you're doing, page 108. And then he talks about viable external helps. And give you all this list of things you cover. Any questions about that chapter? All right, let me just move my alarms up one notch. Historical interpretation, I think he's giving you things that I think Kaiser does quite well. Who's speaking? Who's the author? What is he trying to tell us? What are the social circumstances and the political and geographical circumstances? What are the religious circumstances? Who were the original readers and hearers? What is he trying to get across his purpose? And how can you analyze this? Well, you have to break down the component parts of the narrative. And you may need commentaries to help you out. Any questions about chapter 6? All right. I think we have 7 to do another time. All right.
Well, that's part of this
weekend.
We'll come back to it.
Dr. Mark?
Yes, sir.
I did have a question coming out of chapter 6 on page 129 when he speaks about guides to historical interpretation, external guides in the Old Testament. He refers to primarily Assyrian, Mesopotamian sources.
He does that simply because he feels most highlighted in his day from the Old Testament. But I may have interrupted.
Do we understand the view that he seems to be assuming is that if you want to look at the background for the Old Testament and for its development, you look to Mesopotamian sources, and I forget who the guy is. He's written a book fairly recently that
Bryce
suggesting that actually the Egyptians form a much better understanding.
You're talking about the fellow teaching Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson.
Yes.
Yes, he's right. We didn't know as much about that, and that's the reason we didn't use as much.
So would you say that Burkhoff is A, wrong, or do you think we ought to add the Egyptian?
I think we ought to add the Egyptian because if you're going to deal with things written in the time of the Exodus, you ought to read Egyptian sources. If you read things dealing with the Babylonian and Syrian exile, you got to read the Babylonian and Syrian sources. If it depends. Because there's a very historical and geographical background. And he I admit, did not do justice to the picture of that. So, any other questions or comments? All right. Let's deal with Kaiser and Silva. We're on chapter 4, is that correct? All right, I will remember the deeds of the Lord, the meaning of narrative. Notice how he gets us warmed up in the typical way of Kaiser doing things, showing us how much of the Old Testament is narrative. So you'll feel so embarrassed that you know you have to read this chapter and learn this, because otherwise you won't be able to understand hardly anything in the Bible. It's a nice way in which he does things like that.
Tells people why they should read the chapter.
Yes, he does. It's a nice introduction.
This chapter went along fine for me until I got to 79. And then to me, it was just a okay, whatever section.
I think. All right, let's hold off till we get to 79.
Right.
I think he is not wanting to deny apologetics. I think he's wanting to say if we make apologetics our main feature, this is historical. We still have to say to someone, what does the historical narrative mean? And he's wanting us to make sure that in defending its historicity, we do not act like that's all we need to do as we spend the course of life. That's the way I read it. And knowing how zealous Kaiser is for inerrancy and for historical accuracy, I believe that I've read it correctly. So you can bring up points as we get to 79. He first of all says we have to understand various things about the narrative, and he begins to lay out several things. The first three are given on pages 71 to 73. He says, first of all, you ought to know what the scene is all about. And the main thing you ought to notice in the scene is the pervasive presence of God. Now, if the scene shifts, for example, Joseph is in jail, and then he's Potiphar, and then he's back in jail, and you ought to take account of the various settings as you analyze this larger narrative, or smaller, the case may be. But through it all, you ought to see that God is directing you. I may just use that as an expression. Then you ought to see, secondly, the point of view, which includes the plot, and the point of view also is expressed by repeated phrases. For example, he analyzes 1 Kings 17 by saying there is a repeated phrase in there which talks about the Word of God. And he says, if you read the account and notice how he always echoes the Word of the Lord, then you see that he's saying the Word of the Lord works in these four scenes. Elijah in the palace before the Israelite King Ahab, Elijah being fed by the ravens, Elijah asks the widow to take care of her, death of the widow's son and the widow's home, and Elijah restoring him to life. There the Word of God has come to expression in his life and his actions. So he says the narrative point of view of this passage was to show that God's Word was dependable, each of the circumstances of life depicted in the four scenes. And he does that by giving you this repeated refrain, which he says, notice in the middle of the page, I noted the repetition of the phrase, Word of the Lord, which appears in verses 2, 8, 16, and 24. Yes, question?
Yeah, the author, this was Kaiser.
Yes.
He partitions the analysis of a passage into these sections, the scene, the point of view, dialogue. Is this standard in hermeneutics that these titles for how he talks of these different things, that if you read another hermeneutics book, do they use the same way of cutting it up? Or
I think they would use some of the same language, and then they'd use it the exact same way as Kaiser does. I think he's trying to give us a way to talk about how are you going to analyze it. Because you could just say, take the narrative, break it up into one of the pieces, and notice how it flows. And what's the major point you should learn from the whole narrative and the constituent parts? And he wouldn't have much chapter to write. Because you'd have the essence of it there. And but you might ask Kaiser or me or someone else, well, how do I see that? Well, he'd say, well, for example, you see point of view of the author telling you these are four scenes by repeating this phrase. Or you see that God is present there by Joseph's comment about how the Lord was doing this for his good, but you also saw it as he was working in his life. Or you can say he shows it, and that brings us to the third point, by the dialogue. In other words, here's a narrative account, and here's someone in the account. What does he talk about? When is he introduced? What does he emphasize? What is he saying is happening? I mean, he's putting that person there and expressing what that person is saying for a reason. Otherwise, he could have written the narrative much more briefly and succinctly if he didn't have the person talking so much. He wants them to talk that much because that's important for him. Look what he says at the bottom of page 73. Well, first of all, look at near the top, but not quite the top. The theme of the passage, which the point of view expresses, is generally carried along as forward movement by dialogue. Then, down to where it says seldom. Seldom does the narrator enter the narrative directly. But the narrator quite frequently gives a summarizing speech at a particularly critical juncture. The narrative in order to speed up the flow of the narrative, avoid excessive repetition, or give some perspective to what has been said. Dialogue is one of the main ways in which the narrator can present characterization. So you have these three considerations, he says in the beginning. The scene, point of view, and the dialogue. And then you have these rhetorical devices, which help you to analyze what you're doing in narrative. You have repetition, you have inclusion, and you have chiasm. Now, repetition, as we saw back in the passage 1 Kings 17, can tell you that he thinks the Word of God is powerful in these four different areas. But you can also have another repetition, as he gives the example of 2 Kings 1. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Well, that's irony, all right. But he's certainly raising a question. Is God here or not? And why are you acting the way you are? Repetition. And he does that several times over to make the point. Another type of repetition in Hebrew, bottom of the page, is resumptive repetition. In other words, he resumes what he's been saying, and he picks up. You may remember how that happens in Paul's letters sometimes. Let me just give you a classic example. Maybe you have one that you've worked on or read. I was thinking of the episode in Ephesians. Where you can see it happen. Look at the third chapter, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, slash or dash. Why in the world is that there? They're trying to say this is anakaluthon. Namely, it is a breaking off of the statement Paul doesn't finish, and he's going to go over and talk about something else he wants to tell him before he picks it up. Where does he pick it up again?
Verse 14.
Exactly. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, he doesn't repeat himself entirely, but he picks up the first half adequately enough that you know he's picking up what he originally intended for himself. And that's what he's talking about resumptive repetition. And that wasn't a narrative account, but you can do it in other accounts as well. And then there's the inclusion. The modern exegetes like to show that they know a little bit of Latin, so they often talk about inclusio. Namely, there's this reference to the fact that these things are included. Well, it's simply a way of saying that the repetition marks the beginning and the end of a section. So it includes what's in between. That's what's called an inclusio, or inclusion. And then the chiasm is something that often occurs sometimes, at least in the New Testament. I think it occurs, for example, in 2 Timothy. I'll just show you that passage because I'm not working on it. The first chapter, verse 16. In my judgment, you have a double chiasm there. Now, what are chiasms? Chiasms is when you go from one thing first to making it second in the next statement. Second thing becomes first in the second statement. So you're drawing this X, which stands for key, or chi, in Greek, and that's why it's called a chiasm. Now, look at how he does this in verse 16. He only has a half of a chiasm, if you want to put it that way. He first of all says he appeared in a body, and then he goes on to say, was vindicated by the Spirit. So you have body and then spirit. First Timothy 3:16. So you have body and spirit. Okay? Body, the first word. I'll just turn around so I can gesture. Body and spirit. Now then, what are the next two nouns that occur?
Angels, nations.
Okay, now, think of it. Does angels go with body? Is angels more fit in the category of body or the category of the spirit?
Spirit.
Aha! And nations. Fit in the category of the body or of the spirit?
Body.
Okay, so you have body and spirit. Then you had angels and nations. Right? So you've got that chiasm. Now then, what's on the last two? Okay, so you got it again. Body, spirit, angels, nations, world, glory. It goes this way, this way, this way, and this way. So you have two eyes of two chiasms. But it can also occur in other places. in the Old Testament and the New, and that's something we should observe. He gives an example here of Isaiah 11:13. Yes.
I don't understand how observing that double chiasm there in 1 Timothy 3:16 helps us to understand in a more full way what Paul is saying.
I think if you try to work the item in terms of the normal sequence of events in the earthly ministry of our Lord, you will not have it work out as well. For example, suppose you say he's incarnate, he's resurrected, he's seen in the resurrection by the angels. Now all of a sudden you've paused on that. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world, and he's taken up in glory. Now, actually, being taken up in glory comes before preached among the nations. So it seemed to me you should see this as three chiastic realms. What happens to him in terms of his incarnation and justification? What happens as a result of the incarnation and the justification? He is seen by the angels and vindicated by them and proclaimed in the world. And what happens as a result of that? Well, there. What response does he receive from the worldly side and the heavenly side? And the worldly side, people believe on him. The heavenly side, he is received in the realm of glory. I think those three categories can best explain how it's read, rather than saying they're going straight linearly from incarnation to glory. Although some people still think that they can go straight to those six items. So the chiasm may help us to see he's putting two things together, and that may help us to see that we've got three sets of twos here rather than two sets of threes, as some people argue, or six items.
So it's just explaining the two different parts in different words.
Yeah. I'll have to let you mull over that a little bit. You can also look up that commentary. I'm not trying to sell a commentary. I'm just having you use it. Just that I'm familiar with the concepts. Structural levels of narrative. No, I'm not saying that. Use it in the library. When you're here. All right. Structural levels of narrative. The verbal level is one of the most important. Particularly when you're dealing with a small text, you should always be sure you understand what is the main verb or verbs. If you don't do that, you may be giving as the main point something the author did not intend to be the main point. For example, what's the main verb in Matthew 28 when he gives his command to the disciples?
Go.
Make. Make disciples. Go is a participle. Yeah. Can you be used either imperatively, go and make, or simply to express why you're going, be sure that you're making. But the main verb, not to be overlooked, is make disciples. I'm not saying that go cannot be used with a participle with imperative force, but I'm saying it should not be taken. I'm simply reading the English and saying first main verb must be the main verb. You may have these verbs going along with it. It's a case in point. The verbal level, then the level of narrative technique.
When I read that, I did not come away from that thinking, what are the main verbs? It seemed like you should have mentioned that more if that was what he was trying to say. I didn't maybe assume that I was smarter than I am or something, but
you have to recognize
it helps to see summarized.
Well, he doesn't say it that way. It helps to have someone writing about the Old Testament narrative be taught about someone who's been working in the New Testament. And so I can put my little bit of spin on it, how it applies in the New Testament setting, above and beyond what he may have said. I'm not saying you missed it.
Yeah. It helped what you said.
Well, I
feel free to summarize it.
Okay. All right, very good. The level of narrative technique, was he using dialogue or comments, or what is he doing there? Is he making flashbacks? The level of the narrative world, the character and the events. He takes up, for example, a couple of episodes here. Esther, which we've already looked at. What are the key characters in that? And that's summarized. Give me four key characters. Who's the hero and the counter hero? Mordecai, yeah. Who's the risk taker?
Esther.
Who's the key operative player in the event, seemingly? Yeah, the king. But who's really the key operative one?
God.
See, you could use that to describe the thing as you're getting ready to preach and get people to think about it. The level of conceptual content. You have things like themes, ideas, and then he gives you a breakdown in Nehemiah 4:6 to illustrate those. Principles of effective leadership, principles of spiritual renewal, principles of dedicated excellence. Now notice what he's done. He has almost begun to principalize the passage and getting ready to preach from it. He has made it read more general and more applicatory than the narrative actually reads. But that's all right. Kaiser likes to do things like that. As long as you realize that he's making a little bit of a leap ahead of what he's doing. And so in summary, we've got the summary given on page 79. Here's what we should do to try to analyze the text. Now, that brings us to 79. Now we need to have a word from our sponsor. tell me what bothered you about this section.
Well, it just seemed like he was, from the standpoint of not being troubled with historicity, I was kind of okay. Lots of words. You could have just told me in two sentences this portion.
Why do you want me to tell you two sentences for it? The Bible is historical. Without the history, there is no message. And we need to recognize that it is historical and interpret this stuff. I don't know why he's still bent on a drawing about making apologetic. It may be. Maybe I can take you back to the theological training that I received when I was at Westminster Seminary. And I was a student there in the 50s. Half a century ago. I hope that's not too long. What happened was, because of the heritage from Princeton and the decline of the old Presbyterian Church, a lot of our courses were dealt apologetically. So that in the gospel history, I learned more about the gospel critics than I learned about the history of the gospels. When I taught gospel history, when I went to seminary, I gave an overview about the critics, how to explain how we'd understand the gospels in a synoptic way and as individual books. But Stonehouse felt that he ought to learn about Schleiermacher and everybody else, Jeremias and Dodd and so on. It equipped me well for graduate study because I knew these men and had read from them, but I always felt not as well prepared as I should have been in order to go to the gospel. I think Kaiser went through that same training when he was a place senator. And I think he's reacting against that. And I don't think he's in any way reacting against trying to establish and demonstrate true historicity of life. Really said, that quote from Gradonis is very wonderful. And look at the statement in the middle of the second paragraph underneath Gradonis' quote. Yet a denial of the existence of historical narrative in the biblical text, the text as plain such, must be regarded as the equivalent of denying its message. I mean, I thought that was a stirring. I was going to say, rah! I mean, that's as apologetic you can be, almost. But he does seem for example, in Job, I think he gives away more of Job's historical setting than he needs to. I think if we knew more about the historical setting, we might understand more about some of the things of Job. But he certainly makes a great point in Jonah. You've got to know about the foes of Jonah and the Jews and how they looked upon, how Jonah felt like he was going to preach to the SS forces who had run the Holocaust mission. And he was afraid God was going to forgive him. And he'd rather flee and drown than do that. And I say that can come across to an audience when you communicate like that. And then when he sees them forgive, he is frustrated by it. And some people say, well, you know, God changed his mind. No, remember when you interpret prophecy, and here I'm jumping out of the narrative section. There's a great section you ought to remember in Jeremiah. If you haven't been taught this in the Old Testament, be sure you mark it and write it down. Let me see where it is now. I looked it up for another class, and I have it marked here. 18th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 7 through 10. Let me read them to you. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and that's what Jonah preached, didn't he? He didn't say, if you repent, you might be forgiven of this. He just said, God is determined to do that. And if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned. And then look at the second one. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I'll reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. That's the conditionality of most of the prophetical statements. And the prophets do not have to say that when they're preaching. That's a given and understood. Did you mark those references in your Bible? Those are the ones you want to teach your people early on. When you're teaching them how to understand prophecy, how to grow, continue to raise your hands and say, how come God is sovereign? He determined everything that's going to come to pass from all eternity. And he says he changes his mind. I said, because the Bible describes God in human terms. It seems that he changed his mind. That's what that passage says he did. But he's already told him he's going to do that. He hadn't changed his mind. He's sticking to the plan he's already announced. And you need to recognize. Well, sorry for that aside, but I thought it was worth telling you. Now, the use of history and historical literature. Notice again this one comment. Middle of the page. But if history includes telling what happened, giving the writer's perspective on what happened, arranging it all into some meaningful pattern so it conveys a message. But the Bible does include history. One could call this prophetic historical writing, two or three lines down, as Gradonis suggests. But he wants to deny, and that's why I skipped over this section about truth or meaning, because he's not talking about either truth or meaning. He's talking about Hans Frey and Paul Ricoeur. And it's not even worth looking at it, so I just ignore it.
He doesn't even give his own opinion. He just states what they think, and then...
Yeah, I thought it was a... I think he gives his opinion in the next to last statement. However, he too denies that realistic narrative for the real object, person, or events referred to in those texts. Since the world of the text is fictional and prize words history-like, a new world has been created, a possible world. The irony is dripping off that last sentence. All right, any further questions about Kaiser in this chapter? Okay, you're going to do an Old Testament passage. What do you want to look for to know how to analyze it and proclaim it? Just tell me something you learned.
Setting.
Setting, form, character, point of view.
Dialogue.
All those things will help you. Some may be there. Dialogue may be there. Dialogue may not be there. And you want to see what repetition the writer uses to make his points, how the narrative flows, and what points you should be communicating to your people. How can you know that the Old Testament passage is written for our instruction?
Because Paul says it.
Just wondering if anything sticks to this passage.
That's your latest article that we read.
No, not so much. Because Paul says so.
Paul says. Because Dr. Med is adequately reflecting the apostles' teaching.
Yeah.
That's correct.
I think you just say Paul says that. Somebody remember that question. All right, here we go. Another 5 minutes, gentlemen.
Okay. Dr. Med, real quick.